So I'd like to look tonight, this afternoon, at a little bit of a little portion of the Lord's life, 44 hours approximately, before he gave up his life on the cross. And if we don't understand his love, we can enjoy his love and let it just thrill our hearts and attract our hearts to himself. So let's start in Luke 22, and we'll look at those last, I believe, about a 24-hour period, just before the Lord gave up his life on the cross. And we'll leave him on the cross. We'll just go a little beyond that and see his resurrection and ascension too. But we'll start with what may have been just about 24 hours before he gave up his life. Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there made ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it. Gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. I believe we can stop there for a moment. First of all, you might wonder if the Lord Jesus is going to be the Passover himself. And we find that in 1 Corinthians he is Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. How can the Lord then eat the Passover and 24 hours later be the Passover and all be in the right time frame? Well, I believe if we search out those verses in Exodus 12 and also again in Numbers, look at it in the Darby translation, it gives the time as between the two evenings. Between the two evenings. So at sundown, assuming that it was Friday night that the Lord Jesus died, on sundown on Thursday night, our Thursday night, they could kill the Passover and eat it. And the following day, in our way of reckoning, before sundown, there was another proper time. It was all within that boundary, a proper time to kill the Passover, between the two evenings. So this is going to be the early part, and he's going to die at the latter part. And I believe it's all right in the right, the proper timing of killing the Passover. Now, to avoid flipping back and forth, I'm going to just refer to some other verses. In, I believe it's Matthew, the chief priests, when they're trying to plot to do away with the Lord Jesus, they said among themselves, not on the feast day, as there would be an uproar among the people. And it says in verse 7 here, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. That's what God says. Passover must be killed. And they said, not on the feast day. Well, it isn't hard to decide which one is going to win out, is it? We know that God's purposes will take place in due time. And nothing can frustrate that. Man might plot and plan, but God's purpose is going to be fulfilled at the proper time. And so it was. And then the Passover had to be eaten at a certain place. We know in Deuteronomy it says that you shall not eat the Passover in any place that you see, but it must be in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose there offer that Passover. So when the Lord says to Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat, they say unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? It's too bad more Christians don't ask a question like that, because God gives specific directions. He gives them specific directions to find a place that the Lord chose. And it must have been that this good man of the house knew the Lord. In Matthew you would find that the message is, the master saith, my time is come. Where is the guest chamber? My time is come. So that man must have had some acquaintance with the Lord, and that he was going to die. Well, they follow the directions. Very specific directions in a very instructive chapter, but we don't want to get sidetracked into the detail of the chapter, because we'd like to follow through this whole period of time in the Lord's life. But I do like the 13th verse, and I can never pass over it without commenting on it, because specific directions were given, and you might think of all kinds of excuses why it might not work. Maybe the guest chamber's already been used. It's already booked. No. It can't be. The Lord sends them there, and they went and found as he had set up to them, ready to pass over. So many times excuses are made and reasons are given that following the scripture might not work. But what about so-and-so? Well, if we just try it, we go, we'll find just as he said unto us. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. I believe he sat down first. He's the first one there. And it's nice to see folks, I'll try to do it myself, sit down beforehand, before the appointed time. Sometimes we get talking. And we forget that. And at the last minute, we get the clock. Well, it's nice if we can, if we have the time, if we're able. I know that at home there's some folks, even on the midweek meeting particularly, they barely have time to get home and eat a quick supper, turn around and come over to the meeting. And we're happy to see them, even if they do arrive at the last minute or a couple minutes late. You know, the Lord knows. The Lord sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I know it's talking about the Passover, but it shows the Lord's own desire. And I like to think of that, particularly when someone just newly is taking their place at the Lord's table, especially a young person, you know. You see them, they're happy in the Lord, and when they take that step, they really seem to be extra happy. And then I like to tell them, you know, the Lord is happy too. If you're happy, he's happy. He says, with desire, I desire eat this Passover with him before I suffer. It's the Lord's desire to have his own around himself. Well, he does then go down in verse 19 to institute the Passover, the Lord's Supper, his supper, and the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. And a lot of things that we talk about that the Lord is going to do in this 24-hour period is astonishing in one way, that when we face real trouble and danger or pain in our lives, we generally narrow our thinking right down to ourselves. We're not so concerned about others. The track one time about an accident where this man was pinned under a truck. There was no talk about his soul, but it kept this off of me until he finally passed away. Well, they only think of himself one little narrow thing there, but we'll find that the Lord Jesus, though he faced the cross, and he knew it ahead of time, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to lay down his life and be cruelly treated. He knew all that, but we'll find numerous times his concern is for others. His concern was for his disciples here, and to give them that feast of remembrance. Incidentally, it's nothing new that they didn't understand, because back in Jeremiah 16, it speaks there of a time in Israel when things would be so upset and disturbed that even if a near relative died, they would not break bread for them or give the cup of consolation. It was something they apparently did at a funeral or sometime about that period of time, and it was something known to do for one who had died. And so the Lord says to do this. It's passed on to us in Corinthians that we're to do this, not just the Jewish disciples, but we as Christians in this age, we're to show forth his death in the bread and the bread, drinking of the cup. And it was something that was done for the dead, but the Lord is living. How do we put that together? Well, I can use the illustration I remember hearing my father use, that when men want to remember somebody, some great hero that has passed on, they make a statue of that person as he was in life, he or she was in life. They want to remember them as they were. But the Lord is living. He's living. So we remember him as he was, as he once was in death. That's, to me, significant that we show forth his death and the breaking of bread, and that his body given for us, his blood separate. Well, it's just a little by the way. But again, we have the Lord here facing these dreadful things. He's going to be made sin for us. We'll see that when we come to him in the garden. But it was a terrible thing to be made sin. And we don't half appreciate that. But when the Lord was facing these things, you would hope that he would have some comfort from his own. But he has to speak of one who's going to betray him. When he mentions it in John's Gospel, it says that they looked one upon another. I believe that was the first reaction. They looked one upon another. If someone could accurately tell us that someone in this room right now is going to do a dreadful thing, I don't think any of us would think, well, I'm probably the one who would open my eyes. I wonder who that could be. Well, that was the first reaction. But after a bit, they must have really gotten down to it. Well, maybe they looked around and said, well, it couldn't be on. Here. And they finally said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? I think that's a healthy exercise for us. Lord, is it I? And so the Lord had to tell them of that. No doubt grieved his heart. And then in verse 24, it says, there was a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? That wasn't the first time they did that. But that was a terrible thing for the Lord to have to deal with. When he had such great problems, you might say, himself, to have to deal with this argument among his own. And he has to talk to them about that. Well, there are so many things that he had to deal with among them in, well, I guess we'll go on to verse 31, although it doesn't come here in time order. But the Lord had to say to Peter, says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. For I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. He said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Well, that was something that the Lord Jesus had to deal with, too. And he never omitted one thing that he had to do. And yet it must have been a weight in his mind, because as a man, he really went through these things. We can't think that because Jesus is God, that doing these things as man was easy for him. It was just as much of a trial as it would be at him. He would feel the pain, he would feel the thirst, he would feel the forsaking. He would understand that just like we do. He would appreciate that. He would feel that. And so he deals with Peter here, that Peter was going to deny him. And Peter doesn't believe it. He had to find out the hard way. Much like ourselves, he had to find out by failure what he really was. You can hold your place here because we'll come back. And let's go over to John 13. Because I believe this took place, it's often referred to as the upper room ministry, took place while they were in that house after the Passover. He starts out speaking about before the feast of the Passover. I don't know if I really understand that, except that it may be that the Lord was thinking of this before they actually sat down, because verse 2 says supper being ended. Just read from verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. I don't want to just go on and read the whole thing. It's familiar to us. And we don't have time to go into the details of all of these things, but the Lord Jesus would take the time to wash his disciples' feet. Just think of what was before him. The cross was before him. The dreadfulness of being made sin. And here he is washing his disciples' feet. Maybe to read verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I believe he was just teaching us a lesson. If we were to literally wash one another's feet, he wouldn't need to say that. We would know. They would have known what he meant. But he said, you'll know hereafter. There was something that it stood for. And we believe now that it has to do with dealing with each other, with the water of the Word of God, encouraging one another and so on. We do get our feet defiled. The Lord would take care of that and humble himself and take off his garments and put himself with a towel like a servant, the humility of the Lord Jesus. And bear in mind that this is just before he was going to be apprehended, taken to the cross. And while we're looking at these things, recognize that time is passing. They had killed and cooked that Passover lamb, and they had eaten it, and they had these discussions, and time is passing. It's getting later and later, and we'll see that when we get to the garden. Now, the disciples fell asleep. It no doubt was in the small hours of the morning by that time, but here we have the Lord speaking to them in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. In, I believe you'll find it in 11, 12, and 13 of John, that his heart was troubled. He was troubled in spirit, but he says, let not your heart be troubled. he was going to pass through some dreadful things, but what did he want for his own? To comfort his own. Let not your hearts be troubled. But just think of him now, living for us. He's passed through the cross, and he's now reaching for us. If he said it then, how much more now would he say, let not your heart be troubled. Why should we be troubled? He's living for us. He's an all-powerful. He's on time. He would say to us, let not your heart be troubled. And many things I said in these chapters, but I'd like to just skim over to the 15th chapter and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Just think of how loving the Lord was. To be concerned that the joy of his own would be full. Not half full, but full. And it's connected here with obedience to his word. And in the 16th chapter, we have the same expression. In verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now the joy is full in connection with dependence. Obedience and dependence can bring that full joy. In the 17th chapter in his prayer, he speaks of, in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And he speaks of the joy down in verse 13. They might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, and their glorious in communion. So those three things together would give us full joy. The obedience, the dependence, and the communion with one another and with the Lord. Well, we'll go back to John again, but we'll now go back to Luke for a moment. And the 39th verse of that 22nd chapter. I mentioned before that it was a little out of time order. And speaking of, the Lord spoke to Peter. In both Matthew and Mark, that was after they went out to the Mount of Olives that he spoke to Peter. Not that it makes a great deal of difference, but the Lord had spoken these things and they were about to be, he was about to be apprehended by the soldiers that came with Judas, and he spoke that. So in verse 39 of Luke 22, he came out and went, as he was wont, by custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping sorrow. And just imagine, the time has passed and the disciples had been busy no doubt the day before. John had prepared the Passover, eaten the Passover, and they're talking in that upper room. And now they have gone out to the Mount of Olives, and it's late at night, and the Lord prayed three times. We don't know how long he might have been praying there, but the disciples fell asleep. You know, in the Mount of Transfiguration, they fall asleep too. It's hard to understand how they would fall asleep there, because the Lord was transfigured before them and his face was shining like the sun. And yet they seem to fall asleep there too. And it says when they were fully awake, then they beheld his glory. But here they They don't really enter into it. They don't understand that the Lord is about to suffer. But he certainly fully understands this. He goes over in prayer with the Father. And so when the time comes and he's about to be offered up, he's calm, he's at peace because he's already settled it between himself and the Father. This was the Father's will. He pleads, if it's possible, if this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's something I marvel at here in verse 44. It says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Wouldn't the Lord do everything earnestly? And yet it says more earnestly. I don't understand that. I don't understand how he could pray more earnestly because he would be nothing but 100% to start with. But I believe what it does is gives us a magnitude of what he was passing through. That it was a dreadful thing for the Holy One of God to be made sin. And a very feeble illustration of this, I'm sure we all can relate to it, is that, especially with children, maybe there's a crash in the other room and the parents come running in to find out what happened. No one wants to get blamed, so the ones who weren't to blame say, I didn't do it. Or if you were to say, did you do that? No, I didn't do that. We don't want to be blamed for something we didn't do. I'm sure we can all understand that. We don't want to be blamed for something we didn't do. And here we are. And yet we might have done the same thing on another occasion. But this time we're clean. The Lord Jesus never sinned. And never had any sin on him. And he was going to be made sin and have the sins of all redeemed put upon him. Those filthy sins. It would be so defiling. It was something he shrunk from. But he was willing to do the Father's will, even though it meant being made sin for us. And know how thankful we can be. No wonder Gordon Chappell couldn't understand the love of God. It was beyond it. And can we say that we really understand that? It's more than we can take in. The Holy One of God being made sin. Terrible thing. Sin upon him. Well, let's just go over to John's Gospel again, to the 18th chapter. Because we're still seeing him in the garden there. Again, the Lord could have avoided this confrontation because beginning at verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So we could easily see, if you don't want to be apprehended by Judas, you just don't go there. But the Lord went there because he'd come to die. He'd come into this world on purpose. You remember the story of the Samaritan, called the Good Samaritan. And he came to the place where that wounded man was, and he bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine. Someone once said to me, how come he had the oil and the wine and the bandages? He said, he came on purpose. It was his intention to come. And the Lord Jesus came on purpose to bear our sins. He became a man for the suffering of death, made a little lower than the angels. He came on purpose. And so that purpose was to lay down his life. And in the 10th of John, he says he laid it down himself. No one could take it from him. He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it again. And so he came there. I'd like to just look at verse 11. In the middle of the verse, it was again in connection with Peter drawing his sword. In the middle of the verse, the Lord says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He accepted totally the Father's will. He completely accepted the will of the Father. Shall I not drink it? So he goes to the cross. That's a I believe, a remarkable statement. We think of how much men did to the Lord Jesus. He said, "The cup which my Father shall not drink." Let's never forget that. The Father laid this upon him. Everything was in control. It wasn't out of control. It looks like it. When you see Judas and that band and the things that the soldiers did, the chief priests did, dreadful things. But everything was in control. I'd like to go back to Matthew now, 26. Because the Lord was apprehended there in that garden and taken to the high priest's palace. Can't pass over one little touch here in the 50th verse. When Judas came out there to betray the Lord, Jesus said unto him, "Friend, oh friend." Didn't you think that would melt him down? Didn't you think that would touch Judas's heart? With all the intention that he had, the greed for that money, and it may be that he thought the Lord was something that escaped miraculously as he'd done before. Judas would be 30 pieces of silver to the good. But here the Lord was apprehended, and by Judas the Lord called him friend. Well, Satan had taken possession of him and wasn't going to let this depend on Judas. But I do like that little touch of the Lord calling Judas friend at that point. Well, as we go down in this chapter, verse 57, he's led away to the high priest. And even that is a remarkable thing. Here is the creator and upholder of the universe being led away by a band of ruffians. He had healed the ear of that servant. His ear had been cut off. And it says they bound him. The hardness of the human heart. Can we fathom it? How hard our hearts are. To take that hand that had touched and healed that man and bind his hands and then lead him away. And he goes willingly because it was the cup that his Father had given him to drink. Well, they pressed the Lord to confess who he was. Jesus wasn't speaking to them when they made the false accusations, but in verse 63, the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Well, that was the truth, and he acknowledged it. You know, the Lord Jesus was not put to death for falsehood. False witnesses did not put him to death. There were two reasons they had for putting him to death, and both were true. This is one of them. He was the Son of God. He was the King of the Jews. It's interesting, his answer, verse 64. Jesus saith unto them, "Thou hast said." That is, he acknowledged being the Son of God. And he said, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." That was a remarkable answer, and it covered four Old Testament scriptures right there, which those Jewish people, those priests, knew. The Son of God, Psalm 2. Son of Man, Psalm 8. Sitting on the right hand of power, Psalm 110. And coming in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. Four expressions of the Lord Jesus. How could they doubt who he was? He really was. And then the high priest rent his clothes. Here he's trying to do everything and accuse Jesus of falsehood. If you read Leviticus 21, you'll find that, among other things, the high priest, who was God's chosen high priest, who was to be holy, one of the things he was never to do is to rent his clothes. And here he does. He does that. He rents his clothes. And yet they wouldn't come into the judgment hall, like they can in John. They won't come into the judgment hall because they don't want to defile themselves. It's a holy day. They want to keep the Passover, which speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus. How inconsistent man is. And yet the Lord would just bring these things before them. Verse 67, then did they spit in his face. In the next chapter, we have the Roman soldiers spitting on him, but of those Jewish people, they spit in his face. No, that was more than just a disgusting thing that none of us would want to have happen to us, but it was a special insult to a Jewish person to have someone spit in the face. Remember the time that Miriam complained about Moses, and she became a leper, and Aaron said, pray for her that she'll be recovered, and she was, but God said if her father had to spit in her face, would she not be unclean? So they had to shut her out of the camp for 7 days. And they couldn't move. So it was a special insult that they were doing to the Lord here, and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? And then we have about Peter's denial. And it's back in Luke where the Lord turns and looks on him. But now we're really getting into something where none of us, I don't think, would be able to keep ourselves under control enough. If they're beating us, they're insulting us. And then Peter denies the Lord. The cup goes and the Lord turns. Takes time out from all they're doing to him. And they might be smacking him at the very time he's doing this, but he turns and looks. No wonder Peter will not wept over it. It broke Peter down to think of what the Lord was enduring, and he wasn't willing to stand by him. You know, Peter was restored. And I think it's Walston that mentions that in Peter's two epistles, you see often the result of Peter's failure and how he had learned from it. And one thing that I find, sometimes I can't always find those things that people mention in their comments like that, but I could see one verse, and it's 1 Peter 3:15, I think it is. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to them that ask a reason of the hope within you, with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Peter is as much as saying, I didn't do that. I stayed at a distance. I kept away. I didn't have the Lord separated in my heart. And I failed and I denied him. So he's saying, he's pleading with us. Keep the Lord secure in your heart. Keep the Lord there and don't deny him. Don't deny him. Be ready to give an answer if someone asks you. It might take your life. He doesn't mention that, but he says, be ready to give an answer. And how many times we look back in our own lives, have we denied the Lord by not saying it? And we had an opportunity to speak a word in his favor. You know, it doesn't have to be much. Just think of, aside here, but in the 7th of John, where Nicodemus is present among the other Pharisees, when the officers come back and they said, well, why didn't you bring Jesus? Why didn't you bring him? They said, man, spake like this. And then Nicodemus says, does our law judge any man before it hear him? Well, is that a confession of Christ? He didn't say much, did he? But they detected something in the favor of the Lord there. Nicodemus was talking, and they said, are you Jesus? So sometimes we may be afraid to come out clearly and confess in the Lord, but they already know there's some connection there. They know there's something that makes us strange, makes us different. And we might as well let them know what it is. Well, I fail at it and that so many times. But we need to sanctify the Lord in our heart. If we have the Lord right before us in our heart, then when the opportunity comes, we'll be able to answer for him. Speak up. I don't like to zigzag around too much. If you want to hold your place in Matthew here, we'll go over to John 19 again, just so the glory of God is to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings is a certain matter. So God has concealed these things in various places, and we have to search them out. The 19th of John. I don't know how it is with you, but oftentimes I can read this chapter, and I'm way down a few verses, and what happened there? Look at the first verse, for example. We can pass over it without thinking. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. That was a whip. I don't think there's anybody here, including myself, that would want to be whipped even with a nice, smooth leather belt, let alone with his Roman scourges. And without speculating on what it was like, we have the scripture that says in Isaiah, I gave my back to the smiters. And in the Psalm, chapter 129, it says, they plowed upon my back and made long their furrows. So this was no little beating, this was a Pilate scourged Jesus. It doesn't take many words to say it. It was an awful thing he endured. And then when you think that he was nailed to the cross, I hear this rough tree behind him, and he's nailed there, and for every breath he has to move up and sag down and strap the back. It must have been terribly painful. And then in verse 2 it says, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. A crown of thorns. I suppose at some time or other every one of us has stepped on a thorn or gotten on our finger. Try to pick roses, and what happens? You get thorns, don't you? And so we understand a little bit about thorns in that. A crown of thorns woven out of these thorns and put on the head. And then it says that they took the rod and they smote him with it on the head. And so the Lord Jesus had to endure those insults. And again, I believe the thorns, crowning him with thorns, was another special insult to the Lord. Because where did the thorns come from? It was man's sin. And when sin came into the world, the first sin brought thorns. And it's just as if they turn around and say, there. They got the wrench. It's a terrible thing that they crowned him with thorns, not only the pain, but the insult behind it. Well, these things are dreadful, what the Lord Jesus endured. And at the same time, we find him in this, wasn't the first thing that he said from the cross, but in verse 25 of the same chapter, the next few verses, he speaks to his mother and he says, and the Apostle John, and he says, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Just imagine, under that terrible torment of the cross, he's able to manage this matter of his mother, the care of his mother, commit her into the hands of the Apostle John. Isn't that remarkable? The care and concern that he has. Well, I guess we go back to Luke before we go back to Matthew. But the 23rd of Luke, we'll find the first, what I believe was the first statement of the Lord from the cross. In verse 34, 23, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Again, he's thinking of others. He's thinking of those, actually, who put him on the cross. Those who cried out away with him, crucified him, and those who nailed him to that cross, and guarded him there. He's speaking of forgiveness. Forgive him. Someone has said that the blood of Christ is so powerful that it could wash away the sins of one child. Trust in the Lord Jesus to take away our sins too. And I hope that everybody here this afternoon has your sins forgiven with your trust in the Lord Jesus. And then there's this thief crucified with the Lord. And he says, Lord, in verse 22, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. So again, the Lord is able to think of others. And I hope we can understand that. But that we are in pain, or we are in deep distress, we seem to narrow right into ourselves. Is that true? Have you ever found that to be true? And yet the Lord Jesus, his heart is going out to others. And he would deal with that thief beside him on the cross. Perhaps that man had heard the Lord. No doubt he did. He heard these things because it was said loud enough for others to hear. Father, forgive them. He knew that there was a message of forgiveness. And then he heard the Lord talk about his mother and commit her into the care of the apostle. He knew he cared. He knew Jesus cared. And so he would speak to him, to the Lord. And you know, the Lord Jesus was dying beside him on the cross. He acknowledges him as Lord. And he asks the Lord Jesus to remember him that comes in his kingdom. Well, what about that? If the king is dying, does he have a kingdom? Somehow he must have sensed that the Lord would rise again, but this wasn't the end. Because he's acknowledging what we have in Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 wasn't even written yet. But Romans 10:9, you know, says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not in this room. But often on the walls. We know that verse. And this man seemed to believe that even before it was written. And he was with the Lord Jesus that very day. And now we'll go over to Matthew 27 again. Because one of the worst things that ever took place was this next one we're going to read about. We didn't touch every detail of what took place when the Lord was on the cross, apprehended in the garden early in the morning, and taken to the high priest's palace, and then at the break of day, taken over to Pilate, and condemned there. And now he's on the cross for 3 hours, until it's dark. Verse 45, Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was an awful cry to come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It shows how much he felt that the awfulness of what took place in those three dark hours, which I believe was when he was bearing our sins. And the judgment of God was against him there. And he says in the psalm, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He doesn't speak of man doing it, but he's speaking to God. He says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And he recognized that this was God who did this. And Isaiah 53 is very plain that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God who laid those sins upon him. If we had to remember all our sins and confess them all individually, we'd never do it. Because we've forgotten many of them, and many things that we did, we didn't know they were sins. We thought this is quite all right, but God, who knows them, who they are, and he bore the judgment of God against those sins, and he cried out this awful cry about being forsaken by God. You know, you and I as believers will never be forsaken. The wicked in hell will be forsaken. It'll be an awful thing. But you and I who know the Lord as our Savior will never, ever be forsaken. Never alone. Never forsaken. And you wonder why is it that it gives that those strange sounding words that we don't even know if we're pronouncing them correctly. But there they are. And I think maybe it's because it's such an awful cry. The Spirit of God preserved the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke in the language that he spoke it, and then translate it so we'll understand it. He wants us to get the feeling. He wants us to know how awful it was, and he wants us to know what it was to say. He was forsaken by God.
because he was bearing our sins in his own body on a tree. Well, we know that after this, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Even that is quoted from Psalm 31, that he would commit his spirit into the hand of God. Well, that is the end of the 24-hour period, but it's not the end of the story, because, you know, there were two men that God had in reserve. One of them was a counselor, that part of that council had condemned the Lord to death, but it says specifically that Joseph did not condemn him. He was not part of that decision. And he came along with Nicodemus and took down the body of the Lord Jesus and made a story, laid him in a new tomb. Joseph's own new tomb. You know, the Lord must have a preeminence. He must have a preeminence. He was the first one to be put in that tomb. But I think there's something else about that. You might remember, way back in the Old Testament, there's a little story that only takes a couple of verses to tell, that there were some men carrying a dead body who wanted to bury this person. And they saw a band of Moabites that had come in to raid Israel, and they were scared, you know, and they said, "What are we going to do?" And they said, "Let's put this body in this grave here." And they just put that body in the grave with the tomb of Elisha. And when the man's bones, when his body touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and came to life. And God doesn't want anybody to think that the Lord was buried in a tomb where there was a prophet or a king or some great man, and that caused him. He was in his own, in that new tomb wherein never man before was laid. And when he was raised from the dead, it was God's power. It was God who raised him from the dead. The greatest power there is, raising the Lord from the dead. Well, still isn't the end of the story. He was buried, and we know the third day he rose again. And that isn't the end of the story. Because after 40 days, and he was seen only of believers after that, but by many of them, 500 at once. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives to Bethany with the Lord, and while he was speaking to them and blessing them, he was carried up into heaven. And remember what the angels said. "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? The same Jesus which you've seen go into heaven shall still come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming back. Coming back." And even that's not the end of the story, because we're going to be with him for all eternity. And it will take endless ages. I never can quote it right, Ephesians 2:7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." We spent about an hour talking about a 24-hour period in the life of the Lord Jesus. Imagine those ages, discovering things. And I'm sure that many thoughts came to your mind while I was speaking. And you could say, "Well, what about this one? And what about that? What about the other?" And I'm sure that if we had another hour discussion, you could all bring forth things that we had to pass over in the life of God. And we would have a wonderful time discussing further. But imagine all eternity. And he will reveal it himself, things that we couldn't possibly think of. The riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. The moment we see the end of the notice. It's late. 188. "It was on that night of deepest water and darkness, ground had thickened, when through deep waters thou didst well, for our sins were swimming. Thou, Lord, dost seek that we should be with grateful hearts remembering thee." You know, there might be someone here that isn't saved. And what we've been speaking about is the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and what he endured to put away your sins. This would be a good time to trust him. It would be a good time to take him as your Savior. But then there's something else. I can remember a sister back home years ago. She came faithfully to the meetings. And she sung the hymns. She would sing a hymn like this. And she was in the Lord's table. She would sing about that with grateful hearts, remembering the well, I'm happy to say that she did eventually take her place at the table of the Lord, show forth his death. Maybe that would exercise some out here too. 188.
Upon that.